Okay, let's open in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. You are God, we are not. And how often we forget that. And so we raise up questions which, in the end, will seem very foolish. And yet, at the time, they're very important for us. Mm-hmm. And today's question is of that ilk. So help us, Lord, to consider what it is you challenge us with as we propose to live our lives before you and for you, and know that we can only do it through your Son, through the Holy Spirit who endures us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now that the billboards are here, we can begin, right?
All right.
Yeah. Okay. So, the problem of evil, why is there suffering? It's probably the most frequent question you're going to face for yourself, for your family, for your coworkers. Anytime the question of God comes up, this question immediately follows almost. So it's your most frequently asked question, and one answer for it is simple, direct, to the point, and we'll just say it and go home. God is God, we're not. So get on with it. And the next way to deal with the question is to see it as in its hardest form, and that is, I'm hurting, I'm crying, I'm suffering, why? Okay? That's pretty much how we face up to the question. And a lot of times, it's a lot easier to deal with it on the theoretical level. I presume that some of you here have suffered. And some of you here have had friends who have suffered in one or another. Mm-hmm. And a question that comes up almost right away is, why me? Yeah? So just chew on that, because I propose that the answer that you should get right away is, why not me? Because a lot of times when we say, why me, we're really saying, you know, it would be a lot better if my friend had this problem and I could sympathize with my friend. It would be a lot easier. But no, if you're on the receiving end, it's not so easy. So those are sort of the kinds of issues we'll be dealing with. But I think that's going to be more or less the second half. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? What's the problem? Technically it's called theodicy. That's how popular a problem it is. It's got a name. And it doesn't apply just to Christians, but just about anybody who has some idea of God, they've got to handle this question in some way. All right. And why is it a problem? In one way or another, you believe God is good. And if you're really serious about God, you understand this God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all the omnis you want to put together. Okay? And so the problem is, if God is good, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-whatever, why is there suffering in the world? Do you understand that tension? Because if it were up to you, if you were God, you wouldn't have any suffering, right? So in that sense, you're saying you're better than God. You got a better idea. I mean, but that's the problem. And especially when we're having to deal with suffering for ourselves or for those immediately around us, it's a real problem. Just to kind of give you an illustration, C.S. Lewis, some of you read C.S. Lewis, wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. Yeah. Okay? And it was a discourse on why is there evil and suffering in the world. Nice philosophical discourse. The author was C.S. Lewis. Then he met the woman of his life, and she died. And so he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, not by C.S. Lewis. Do you understand? When it was first published, his name was not the author's. And then he took a deep swallow, and he said, you know, can't do this. So then he came out and said, no, I am the author. And he got criticized for it. He says, look, people are saying, you were able to write about it in theory and put your name to it, but when you had to do your suffering for real, you weren't willing to admit that you were a Christian. Because supposedly we don't want to cry when we're saying, look, God has a purpose for my life and I'm heaven bound. And I can put up with anything now. We're saying, to be a real Christian, we can't admit that somehow or other there are things that distract us, that get in the way, that we can't see through our tears. Sometimes that can be a real problem. I'll start this illustration with a young girl I had in my junior high Sunday school, 12 years old. Bright kid. Absolutely alive for the Lord. Her parents were that way. And on the Wednesday before Easter Sunday, I get a call at 7 in the morning, and her mother was on the line in tears saying that Pam had just died. This is a girl that was in Sunday school on Sunday. Showed absolutely no sign of being in any kind of physical distress. And to this day, the top-notch children's hospital in Boston do not know why she died. You understand? So I have to do a service for her on a Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And talking to the parents, and I mean, there was obvious sadness there. But there was a way to look through their tears. So come the Saturday service, memorial service, and I went up to the organist, who was a brilliant organist, but he didn't last long because people were wondering where his head was at spiritually and all that. But absolutely fabulous as an organist. And I went up to him and I said, we're going to end with For All the Saints. I do not want it played as a dirge. I want to play triumphantly, okay? So I'm getting ready to do the service. What am I going to say? In essence, that you can't say her life was too short, that she was that bright, shining star for 12 years. Anyway, it was a trite message. But her mother said she wanted to speak. So I said, okay, come in after me. Well, her mother upstaged me. I mean, she had this confession of mother's hurt, and yet mother's faith. You understand? It was like, wow. And then the organist comes through, and as a couple people said, it was like the whole church opened up the roof, and heaven just came down. You know, it was a celebration. A sad celebration, but celebration nonetheless. Contrast that. I had a young girl in my youth group who's from a good Christian family, always attended everything. But there was an edge to her. And I wasn't sure what that edge was until sometime later I found out that as first or second grader, she came home from school one day and found out that her little sister had an accident and had died. Christians don't get sad because little sister is in heaven. I don't think she was allowed to cry. And when she became old enough and have her own children, she told her parents, don't ever talk about God in their presence. Because there was so much leftover anger there. You understand? How we deal with this matters. We ought to be able to cry. We ought to be able to get angry with God. Okay. We're going to get back to that. But first of all, let's come back to theory. What are we talking about? If you're going to handle the problem of why does a good God who has the power and the wisdom to take care of everything, why does he allow bad things to happen? If you were going to answer that, where would you start? Well, that first girl I told you about, there was another child around that same time frame who was the second of two babies born to this family. Neither baby was healthy. And one of the persons who was involved in this family's life was not just our church, but a Jewish rabbi from the next town, because he had a child who had an infant who wasn't healthy at birth as well. And he happened to write a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Okay? Rabbi Kushner. And his answer was, remember, you have a problem? Good God, omnipotent, omniscient. So he says, I'm not giving up on a good God, so I'll give up on the other two. I understand his struggles. But at the same time, you wonder, what do we have left? So I'm going to come at it the other way. I'm going to say, can we look at the idea of good? Okay, the important Greek word here is this one, agathos. There's another one, kalos, but agathos is the one that is important for us. And how many of you have used a concordance? How many of you don't know what a concordance is? Don't raise your hand. Anyway, it's like you do a word study, you know, so you use, in the old days, Strong's or Young's, and you find out where all good appears, every verse. And then if you look at the good concordances, they'll tell you what the Greek or Hebrew word behind the English word might be. Well, if you check out concordance, you'll find that there are roughly 90, 100 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And roughly half of those occurrences is Paul's letters. And roughly half of Paul's usage is in, which book would you guess?
Romans.
Okay? So you might want to ask, is this an important word? Because after all, God is good. Well, what do we mean by that? You all remember Romans 8:28. The good is something that God works for us to get to have. It's worked on our behalf. God does. And in Romans 12, it has something to do with the will of God. Okay. You can go in and see, you know, how is this word used? Sometimes in a very ordinary sense, but a lot of times connected with what it is we most aspire to. And we can go back to Aristotle. What does it mean to be a human being? A human being is some animal who aspires after something desired. Call it the good. Do you understand? And that which a human being desires as the good, as in fact the ultimate good, defines what that human being thinks of himself and how he sees himself. Now, Aristotle is not a Christian, obviously. He didn't even know God that way. But what he just said is absolutely true. The way you see your life is defined by what it is you most aspire to, what it is the good in your life. And as a Christian, what are you willing to say about how you see the good? How is it defined? Who defines the good? Your self-interest? You're going to make whatever it is you most desire your God? Nietzsche? Or are you going to say, somehow or other, I've got to let God into the process of helping me to understand the good that he desires for me? True? In one way or another, that's our life's work. So if we step back from it and say, wait a minute, what are these people saying? They're saying that somehow or other, the whole thing about good is going to be defined by what they want to define it as. And if something fails to live up to that, then they're going to say, God, you're no good. You didn't come through on your end. And that's where the accusations begin. Because suffering and evil doesn't have to be some kind of catastrophic thing. Can just be, I just lost my job. Or somebody came down with some disease just when we were planning on our vacation. Can't do it. You know, those kind of catastrophes. Well, we do that, don't we? They're end of the world things. Well, what we have to do is back up and say, wait a minute. What are we saying when we say God is good? I touched on this a little bit when we did epistemology. I'll come back to it now. When people want to talk about God, they'll do it in three ways. The first way, the way most of you are used to, is the way by affirmation. God is good. God is whatever. You're able to make an affirmative statement about what you think God is like. And then you stop and you think about it and say, wait a minute. I'm a creature. I have my language, and my language is limited. So maybe I should not be so audacious as to make the is the equal sign. And so maybe I ought to speak analogously and say that God is like what I think good is, because I don't have a good handle on good. Okay? So you're willing to step back from your statement a little bit and be not so audacious in your statements. But there's a third way. The via negativa. The negative way. And that says, our perspective on how we think, how we use our words, our concepts and everything, is so far removed from the reality which is God, that for me to say God is not good is as good as saying God is good. Because there is such a distance between our concept and what God is. And you can use that for just about anything in terms of our statements about God, because it's a reminder of who we are and how we are as we think. Now, the thing is that their whole theology is based on each of these different ways of talking about God. A most popular way for the last one would be sheer agnosticism, or mysticism would be an expression of the last way. But still, it's a reminder that we ought not to be so confident about our concepts as we want to apply them to God. Okay? And the thing about our number one perspective on the problem of evil is, how do we get evil? How do we get suffering? How do we get pain? How do we get death?
Sin.
Yeah, it's called the fall, right?
Can we say that, just going back to your question about what is good, can we say that really the only being in the universe who can define good is a being who is morally perfect and has all knowledge, all information available to him? Therefore, whatever definition of good we can come up with has to be based on what God has shared as good. And it's difficult for us to comprehend in and of ourselves, be able to define good apart from God.
That's a good place to start. And it is just a starting point. And when we're in the middle of all our questioning, when we're in our crisis mode, it's something that we want to be able to return to. Okay? Who was it? Yeah.
God defines what is good.
Yeah.
And what he defines as good is not beneficent, which is what we define as good. Don't we have to be honest with people who ask us and say, how can God be all good and all powerful? We have to say, well, he's not all good in terms of all beneficent. If he was all beneficent, then everyone would go to heaven. I mean, don't we have to be honest about that?
Yes, and what you want to do, I think, is to start and say, where are we going to start a definition of good?
Right.
You tell me what we're talking about.
Good's not what makes me feel happy right in this moment. That's not the definition of good. That's just what makes me feel happy and what I want in this moment.
Have any of you seen Don happy?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Tom?
You know, kind of along the lines of what he's saying, too, is, and I think I see this in the United States a lot, is that you oftentimes equate good to be a lack of pain, right? So I'm not in pain, I'm not in emotional pain, I'm not in physical pain, so that's good, right? But it's kind of, I've read a couple of books on you know, pain, suffering, etc., and there's a particular book that's quite interesting that's written by a doctor, and this particular doctor, his specialty was attending to folks with leprosy. And the interesting thing is that somebody with leprosy would actually look forward to the feeling of pain, because they can't feel that, and so they could break their toe, they could wear their toe off, they don't have any sensation of pain. So it's quite interesting, you know, reading his book, that without that pain, you do damage.
You would die.
It's not good.
Yeah.
So is there like other ways of looking at some of this?
Well, certainly, right. Certainly, when you look at suffering and pain and so forth, you got to be able to step back and say, what sort of thing are we looking at? Because it is quite true. If in fact you could feel no pain, you would die very quickly, because you get into trouble right away. And if you had to go ahead and test every possible pain, you'd also be scarred in many ways. You know, that you want your child to understand that the stove is hot.
But
don't touch it.
You know where I'm going in terms of our American culture? We got pills for every sort of pain, it seems like. You know, and athletes, if they hurt something, you know, okay, let's pump them full of something so they can get through that game and win, and then
right, you got pills for the pain of life.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
You don't want to put up with the inconveniences but just to push that a little further, for those of you who can remember taking a very young toddler, not an infant, a toddler, someone who can begin to understand what pain is. Taking that toddler to the doctor,
yeah.
And the question is the doctor going to give me a shot, and
yeah.
Will it hurt?
Yeah.
And yes, it will hurt. Yeah. Does it make any difference when you say, but it's for your own good?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they hear you, and they want to understand you and believe you, but on one level, they don't really buy it, because the pain is still there. So does the pain serve some purpose? Yes. But that's a distraction, because that's sort of easily disposed of in terms of this issue. But something else which might be a corollary is that, especially for Christians, God has forgiven you your sin on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. What he has not done, he has not alleviated consequences for any sins you may have committed, which may in fact produce pain as a result. So you clearly differentiate that. Because I've consulted with Christians who say, I thought God had forgiven me. Why is he still inflicting pain? Okay.
But I think that's still a misunderstanding with some Christians, too. No. That's the consequence. I still have to...
Yeah,
consequences.
Right.
Right.
You know,
it's not always a consequence for sin. It's also just training. Discipline and learning to trust God to see that you know, he can bring you through things.
Okay, one of the things that Paul reminds us of is that for a consequence of the fall, it is not just... let me finish this thought, Matthew. It is not just those of us who are directly involved in sin, but all the stuff around us. You know, people talk about animal suffering. People talk about creation itself sort of being skewed. All of that is part and parcel of this thing. Okay. Yeah, Matthew.
And this is one issue that has that I wrestle with quite often. And maybe just kind of ground things a little bit, though. I mean, if you talk about, you know, suffering and the analogy of leprosy and those things, I think are helpful. But, for example, we were just at an informational gathering yesterday on trafficking of minors. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about suffering and pain and why is there evil, it's not, it doesn't have to be this intellectual conversation. And I'm not saying that's what we're having right here, but there's something that, there's like 11-year-old kids that are being trafficked.
Horrible.
I mean,
just horrible.
Absolutely appalling that that should happen in this world. And I don't know what the right response is, you know, to say, well, I don't think in that instance to say, well, you know, God's good. Like that, because that is true, but what I'm seeing right now says otherwise. And somehow, I don't know, that's the issue that I have. I don't know how you...
Well, what you're seeing now is obviously God allowing us to see fully the consequences of sin in our lives. And in some people, you see it in a more extreme than others. I think there is... As disgusting as it can be, I don't think there's any amount of human depravity that surprises me now. And that's unfortunate. We can be terribly, terribly creative in terms of our ability to sin. Okay, so we're talking about a spectrum, but it's still part of the same thing. Yeah.
Sorry, just last thing, I'll let you go ahead, because I know. But, you know, I've thought a lot about this over the years. You know, Harold Kushner's resolution resolves nothing.
Absolutely.
It resolves nothing whatsoever in that situation for him to say, oh, well, God is good, but you know what? He just can't do anything about it. Then your answer is like, really? Then he's got, why is he around? You see what I'm saying? It still doesn't resolve the problem.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Anyway,
okay, when we raise the whole issue of creation being involved, then we might want to push the question back even further and say, why sin at all? Why evil at all? What's going on?
If there was no evil, you wouldn't know good. No justice, you wouldn't know mercy.
You be careful how you say that, because what you don't want to say is you don't want to say that good necessitates evil, all right? But it's not entirely wrong, okay? Because what you do is you raise the question, why didn't God just create us all good to begin with? And let's do away with sin, okay? In which case, what would you have? You would have the original creation with just the good angels, yes? Because that's what you have at that point. But God allowed the fall. Oh, we're getting to that next week, by the way. With what purpose? That somehow or other, you know, Paul says, we will get to the point where we judge the angels. Why? Because we're going to have a perspective, coming back to what Don said, that says, having sinned and having been redeemed, and to know what it is to experience as an object God's love, helps us to understand who we are and who God is much better than the angels can. In other words, we were created to be closer to God than the angels. And unfortunately, that meant going through the fall. But we are going to be, we're going to have a better perspective on who we are and who God is as a result of the fall. That's just a little reminder, a little taste of what we're dealing with next week.
Okay, but how could he have mercy if there was no sin or evil that deserved justice? How could he have mercy? So in one sense, I know what you're saying, but I also say in one sense it almost seems like it is necessitated. In order to have mercy, there had to be a cause for no mercy.
What you want to do when you want to talk about God is you say that there's some things about God which we say as a result of from the creaturely perspective. The other things we say about God is absolute.
Right.
Okay, so I would suspect that mercy is not an attribute of God as God absolutely, whereas God is love is. Mm-hmm. Those are two different things. Okay, so
again, mercy is not a what?
It's an attribute of God which is tied to creation. It's not an absolute attribute of God in himself. So they make the distinction between what you say about God as he relates to creation and what you say about God as he is in himself.
So, and you could say that specifically as mercy being an outpouring of what God is. God is love, and so he is merciful to a creation that suffers.
Mercy requires that which is not God for it to be an object of that mercy. Therefore, by definition, it is not something that was just wholly within God himself. That was deep, huh? Okay. All right. Now, that's we just kind of dealt with it on a theoretical level. So now let's come down to where it's at, in a way. And so we start with Job. You're all familiar with Job, right? Okay, Job, you recall, was allowed to suffer at the suggestion of whom?
Satan.
Okay, Satan, Satan means the accuser. He loves to bring accusations, and sometimes those are very conscious to you, aren't they? As he accuses you of stuff that, in fact, you know you've given to the Lord. In terms of his forgiveness. But he likes to bring them up again. And you need to remind him it's taken care of. But that's his job as an accuser. Okay, so Job has all these things inflicted on him. And so much so that he has people who become accusers in his life to take the form of, to take Satan's place in a way. The first one being, who's the first accuser?
His wife.
His wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? Okay? It just reminds us that those that are closest to us, Satan can use. That doesn't say anything negative necessarily about that. Okay? After all, you know, Jesus' mother was used to bring a temptation before him. So, you know, just be careful there. But then we have these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Mm-hmm. And what did they do? Well, for the first week, they did what a good friend does. And what did they do? They sat down and they cried with him.
Right. Shared the burden.
And then what did they do? They tried to explain to him why it is God was dumping on him.
Karma.
Okay? And Job says, no. I mean, he wasn't denying his sin. He already admitted his sin, but he was denying the fact he did anything explicit to deserve that. So each in turn, and you have a whole pattern here, the silencing going on in the book of Job. Each in turn says, can't say anything more. But what happens as a result of their accusations? Job is so busy with his protestations that what does he do? He crosses the line. He starts suggesting accusations against God. Right. So this young whippersnapper, maybe even Peter's age here, comes up and says, hey, I thought you guys knew the score, but you don't. And so Elihu basically says, Job, are you so innocent? And he goes ahead, and Elihu now speaks on God's behalf. No longer Job. But finally, remember I said there are all these comedic pictures in the Bible? Finally, in Job 40, we have a picture. And I have a specific voice for God in this picture. And his voice is like, I'll put it this way. Well, pilgrim, what is this? Yeah, I know I can't do John Wayne, but you know, you get the idea. What is this you've been saying? Come out to the back alley. Mano et mano. Okay? That's the picture that I get. That, by the way, that's grace. The fact that God now speaks to Job directly, that's grace. He didn't have to do that. But you get that picture. And what is Job's response when God says, here I am. Where were you when I created the world? And he goes ahead and he lists a whole litany of things. What does Job do? Remember what's the pattern in Job? It's the silencing of Job. He says, it's time for me to shut up. The best thing he said through all those chapters, time for me to shut up and sit down and be taught. Okay. Now, it is true that at the very end of Job, he has a family again. He has his riches again. But don't jump there. Mm-hmm. Remember what's going on up to that point. Before any restoration takes place, Job has to see that God is God. God owes him nothing. So what happens at the end is strictly grace. If Job had died in his suffering, in his poverty, fine. The lesson still would have been there. And that's hard. A lot of people don't like Job because that's not an easy lesson to absorb. And by the way, the same thing happens in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, the so-called transition chapter. Comfort my people, your warfare is ended. And then in the whole middle of that chapter, what's going on? God is basically saying, here I am. This is me, God, for real. And then he talks about soaring like eagles and basically being the people of God again. Again, reminding them, first of all, he is God. He doesn't owe them this. But this is what he's going to bring.
Even when they're righteous, he doesn't owe them.
That's right. Because none of us are that righteous. Mm-hmm. And even, yes, and to pursue that before. As creature before creator, he owes us nothing. Any good thing, even when we are without sin, is a gracious act of God. We are never in a position where, as I used to tell my Boston College kids, you do not have the coinage to pay God off. Never. Okay, wait, Hanny, one and in. Yeah.
No, I'm just saying, this is an important point here, and I'm glad you brought it up, because I think this generation of evangelicals constantly refers back to Job and the lesson being, well, you know what, God will restore.
I think
you make a very excellent point here. That's not the lesson here.
No.
God did, out of grace, yes, but the lesson is not that God will restore. There's no promise here, is what I'm trying to... Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah. Good.
The restoration is only a picture of heaven. It's typological that the restoration we will be heavenly, eternal, not necessarily physical and temporal. The Jews got more of that temporal blessing, but typologically, as our blessing will come in heaven.
Yeah, it's a good thing to reinforce. That's not the lesson of Job.
Okay. Another example I have here is a David's prayer for his son. You recall that? Mm-hmm. 2 Samuel 12. The son that he had by Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba?
Yeah.
You remember what he had to do to get Bathsheba as his wife? Mm-hmm. He had to murder his friend in order that she not be stoned to death as an adulteress because she had to have an affair with David, the king. So he did all that in order to secure his wife. So they have a child, son, and the son gets sick, deathly sick. So we're talking about crisis. And David is there, he's praying, he's doing everything he can think of to put his pleas before God. He wants God to spare the life of his son. Got to the point where none of the servants dared do anything in his presence. And then finally, when the little boy dies, the servants don't know what to do. They're saying, boy, if David was the way he was while the child was alive, what's he going to do now? And David is perceptive enough that he understands something has happened. His son has died. So what does he do? He washes up, cleans up. That's it. And they say, what? And here was the lesson. While the child was alive, he had to pray that God would be gracious and spare the life of his son. But now that God has answered that prayer, he can go on. He has God's answer. Oh, and by the way, I need to comment on that. For us, for our deacons and elders, for me, for the way you talk about your prayers. Okay. How often do we say, here are God's answered prayers? And what we mean is, here are prayers that God answered the way we wanted him to answer. Do you understand? It is never the case that God doesn't answer our prayers. Sometimes he doesn't answer them the way we want. But we speak as if the only time he answers is when he answers them the way we want him to answer. Get out of that habit. It's a bad habit to fall into because it sets other things up in your life. I'm speaking as one who does that as well. Okay? It's a bad habit. We got to get rid of it. God always answers our prayers. Sometimes they're prayed quite differently because the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and puts them in the way they're supposed to be put, right? So we don't have to even worry that we're praying correctly. But it is necessary that, in fact, we put our prayers before him. And that we see he answers those prayers, whatever way he chooses to answer them. So we can be confident of that.
That was a good thing that the child died. Because that child died for David. David deserved to be stoned. And the son of David died. So David, too.
It's there are all these lessons about substitution, about how God works in our lives, and we can say in a lot of cases that's not fair. But what was the most unfair thing? The cross.
For us, died for us, right?
Okay. You know, we wonder how could it be? Jesus went to the cross, dying for us when, remember, with us, it's not a matter of whether we die, unless Christ comes before, but when and how, yes? With Christ, that was not the case. He did not have to die. He was not marked by original sin. He was not marked by death. So that the fact that he chose to allow himself to be put to death in that way on our behalf was even more remarkable as a result. Comments, questions, rebuttals?
When you were kind of going through some of these stories that you're using, I think Job is raising complaints essentially to the Lord and crying out in frustration and anger and maybe not anger, but...
Oh, he was angry.
Yeah, I guess so. So, and then David, he's raising his complaints to the Lord. Job, at the end of the story, well, his friends kept telling him, stop saying this. It's because he did something wrong. It's because he needed a sacrifice or whatever. And David
he's being told to be silent as well. People are trying to appease him and feed him food and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And at the end of Job, the ones who are scolded and told that they must repent and is Job's friends. They're following a very pagan way of thinking that you need to somehow do completely right to not have God's anger on you or something like that. And with David, he's spoken of as a man after God's own heart. Both of those men, God did not like strike down for taking their complaints to him. He's very willing to hear the pain and the hurt and the suffering and to deal with that in a way that is as good and right as God would always do.
You know, God is a big God. We cannot insult him and yell at him and whatever in such a way that will permanently scar him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, this is actually a very troubling and yet liberating lesson about God. And if, as you walk with Christ over the years, you come to this, if you want to really dig deep into his word and get to know him better, you come to this point of realizing really we are insignificant and small in and of ourselves. He is God. He is the creator. And the significance and meaning we have is meaning he ascribes to us by his love and adoption. And that he is not obligated to explain to me why he does what he does. Which is, to the modern mind, since the Enlightenment, or maybe even from the beginning, I don't want to blame the Enlightenment, is humbling, and to many people it's insulting, because we need to figure this thing out. And I think, as I think about this, it just brings me to the point of thinking, Lord, why? Forgive me for my attitude towards you. And help me to live a life of humility, acknowledging that you are God, and that you will do what you see is right and good. And just help me, Lord, to live a life of peace with that. And you know, that's hard. It takes a lot of prayer and focus and effort, and not to fall into the cultural norms of just saying we're wonderful.
Can we return to children?
Yeah.
How many of you remember telling your child to do something and the retort is, why? Why do I have to do that? Why can't I do that? Basically challenging not just your authority, but your wisdom. Mm-hmm. How often we're the same way before God? As if we know better than him. And by the way, the whole business with Job was to address a current understanding of how and why good things happen to people. And that's because they are in favor with God. They have done a life which should be rewarded. And that was a fallacy that Job addressed. Because it was a popular understanding. And it is a popular understanding today. Mm-hmm. When something not so good happens to you, do you immediately think, he must be mistaken. Why such a bad thing? Or, I didn't deserve this. Mm-hmm. Do you know the last prayer you ought to pray at all, for yourself or for anyone else, is, God, please give me what I deserve. Not what you want.
That's how the Jews thought too. They had that mindset of good from their perspective in Ezekiel 18 and 33. They say, well, Lord, you're not fair because you let this guy live a long time and then you're going to give him salvation even though he was unrighteous his whole life. They were measuring in human standards. As to, and merit, as to what good and fair was, and then saying God wasn't fair by their judgment. That's the same mistake they made.
I mean, you see the whole thing expressed in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in the way they wanted to regiment and legalize their lives, because it was their way of giving themselves assurance that they were doing what God wanted them to do, and therefore they would be rewarded. You are called to live the life God calls you to live. And that's a big problem, because we don't normally want to do that. But to think that you, when you live the life that God wants you to live, that you're going to be rewarded as a result, that's going into Satan's camp. You understand?
Yeah.
You do what the servant is required to do because you're the servant. Because God is God. Nothing special about you that way. The only thing that's special about you, and that's the most amazing thing that Annie and everybody else here, I think, is getting to, is that God actually went to bat for you and died on a cross for you. That is absolutely amazing. And that's the only thing that makes you special.
Right.
That gives you any standing with God. Tom?
This kind of goes back to the comment I was thinking about making earlier, which is the whole imagery in Scripture about God being the potter and us being the vessels. It's not like as the vessel you say, "Hey potter, I'm to be used as a beautiful vase on this shelf over here." No, it's the potter is the one who says this is the purpose. And to me, the potter is the person that makes that vessel special, even if it's used for washing faces. He's made that vessel special for a purpose.
Any other questions, comments? How you've done your own wrestling? I'm sure you have.
This may be where you're going next week, but my question arises a lot. If God's omniscient, he knew Adam was going to sin and he went ahead and made him anyway, or Lucifer, why did he make Lucifer? And if he did make them, knowing that was going to bring sin in, how is God not the author of sin?
We're going to deal with that next week. Probably not to your satisfaction, but we will address that question next week.
And I would say, I think all Christians need to wrestle with this. You know, don't follow the current method of just explaining it away. I think all Christians need to wrestle with this, because in wrestling, there is great growth in your communion with God. When you wrestle with this whole idea of why is there suffering, what about this? Even if it's not personal, it's in people you know. There is great growth that comes from that.
That's why I mentioned the C.S. Lewis model, where a problem of pain was written on a theoretical level, and a grief observed, where he comes to it and wrestles with it on a personal level, and how he saw that, in fact, both needed to be held together. You never want to get to the point in your Christian life where you just say, okay, what answer was that? Yes, okay, take it out, and here it is, and go on. Okay, because what you ought to expect is that your life is dynamic. That's what life is. You want to live it before God. You want to live it in the context of the situations that he puts you in that invite you to grow in him. And that somehow or other I need to be reminded that yesterday's answers are not going to be what I need now. And to do that means that you're just a little robot. You're not thinking. You're not growing. And I think above all else, what pain and suffering does for us, if we see it properly, is it helps us to grow. And we ought to celebrate the fact that God gives us that opportunity.
Yeah.
All right, let's close in prayer. Father, it's all right to kind of think about all this now. But what about when we're actually having to face a situation which challenges us, which hurts us? Help us, Lord, to know what it is to turn things to you in such a way that we can voice our pain, we can voice our anger, we can voice our frustration with the expectation that you're listening, that you love us, and that you will help us in that situation. Not necessarily to take it away, but to help us to grow and to understand ourselves and you better. And we are reminded that above all else, you took the ultimate pain and suffering upon yourself in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died, who suffered, who died for us in order that we might have life in you. We thank you, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
And on the flip side of that, Jay Adams has a little booklet called The Problem of Pleasure.